Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. While you're turning there, since this is my first time here and most of you don't know me, it might be helpful if I just tell you a little bit about Naomi and I. I was born and raised in a Christian home, a great privilege, and one which secured a hearing for the gospel at an early age. In fact, looking back, I can't ever remember a time when I didn't know the truths of the gospel. But the problem is, about growing up in a Christian home, you can know things up here and not know them in your heart. You can know a lot of data. You can have a lot of information on your brain. And I lived the first 7 years of my life as a person outside of Christ and therefore lost. Didn't matter that my folks were believers, or that they prayed for me, or that they faithfully brought me to the assembly from my infancy. What saved me was my personal trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did that at the age of 7 because I knew I was going to hell. I was separated from God by my sins, and I knew the Lord Jesus was the only Savior of sinners. So I got saved young, and the Lord has been very faithful to me. I didn't think my life would quite go the way it has gone. I thought I'd be by now teaching at a university somewhere. That was my ambition, to be a historian, and the Lord had other plans. So after my undergraduate work, I spent some time in Spain working with some missionaries. That's where I picked up what little Spanish I know. And after that, did some working in the car rental field, and the Lord led me out into His work full time in May of 1999. So that's just 7 years past, and that's a long story. I won't bore you with the details this morning, but the bigger change in my life of late has come in that 15 months ago Naomi and I were married. She is from Iowa. I am from Berks County, Pennsylvania, and of course we met in Canada. So it was quite an international romance, and the Lord was very good to us and brought us together. We got married in May of 2005, May 29th. Just proving I know my anniversary. And we are expecting our first child, Lord willing, in December. So we'd appreciate your prayers if we come across your mind, not only for us, but for the salvation of our child on the way. 1 Corinthians 1, let's begin our reading at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now this morning, I just wanted to ask you the question, what is the ground of your confidence? What do you trust in this morning? There's a very interesting thing when we come to this letter of 1 Corinthians. You'll know it's one of the most notorious assemblies talked about in the Word of God in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, we read a lot of problems that these dear people had in Corinth. I am glad for that. Because if every time we read about an assembly in Scripture, everything was going along smoothly and there were no problems, we might get a false sense of how things really are. Because the Lord Jesus even told His disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." We are living in the realm of problems, in the place and in the time where trouble is not the exception, unfortunately. It's the ordinary thing. And if it's not persecution from the world without, there are problems within. And Paul could say in 2 Corinthians, in going over the list of all the things he had suffered, been shipwrecked, been put in jail, been threatened by robbers, and in all kinds of dangerous situations, he would say, "Besides that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And I somehow think he'd rather take 39 stripes from the rod than deal with some of the problems he had to deal with in the churches. But I'm glad for it, because when the Word of God records these problems, it records the corrective, it records the answer, the solution, the antidote. And the interesting thing about the problems in 1 Corinthians, and there were a variety of them, we're going to see in chapter 1 this morning that there was problems with division and with holding certain men higher than they ought to have been held. There were problems with division. There were problems with open immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There were problems with brothers taking other brothers to court and suing them in chapter 6. And on it goes through the book, all kinds of problems. But you know, the solution is the same to every problem in 1 Corinthians. In every problem, he takes them right back to the gospel, right back to the truths by which they were saved. Because God's truth is a wonderful thing. It's like a seamless garment that you can't split. You know, some people say, well, as long as you have the gospel, that's the main thing. As long as you have the gospel and you preach Christ, well, then that's the main thing. It doesn't matter what else you do in the Christian life. It doesn't matter how you meet as God's people. As long as you have the gospel. But Paul would beg to differ. He'd say, no, the gospel isn't just the message of God's good news of salvation. Thankfully, that's the start of it. But the gospel influences absolutely every truth in the Christian life and every truth regarding the assembly. Because he doesn't save you on one set of rules and then say, okay, now that you're a Christian, we're going to do it some other way. He doesn't save you by saying, now, Christ has done the work that saves. All you need do is come and receive Christ. All you need do is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no works you can do. Like the great hymn writer, I think it was Toplady, who wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's how we're saved, and we glory in it. And yet some people, once they're saved, they get the idea, now to grow in Christ, and now to really make headway in the things of God, it's all about what I've got to do, and I've got to make myself better, and I've got to put myself under a lot of rules and laws. And Paul would say, I beg to differ. The same God who has made to you redemption is the one that we already read this morning, has also made you sanctification. So he's able to make you holy as well. When it comes to the roles of men and women in the assembly, and the issue of men being uncovered and women being covered. That issue, by the way, is just as important for both sexes as it is for one. It's just as important for the men to be uncovered as for the sisters to be covered. And I stress that because in Paul's Jewish background, it was really the men that you had problems with, you know, covering. And even today in Jerusalem, some of the professing believers there struggle with those truths. But when it comes to that issue of men and women, he doesn't say, now this is some kind of side thing, this is extra credit, you know, all that matters is you're saved. No, he comes to it and he says, now the reason that we have the sisters covered and the reason that the men are uncovered is because it goes back to God's headship order, and it's a question of who's going to get the glory. That's the question that runs all through 1 Corinthians. We're going to find it here in chapter 1. Who is our confidence in? In other words, if somebody said to you, well, what really makes your church set apart? What would you say? A lot of people would say today, well, we have X number of people that come to our church. We have a nice big group that come to our church. Now, I'm not going to say that numbers are automatically an indication that you're doing something wrong. In some times and in some places, God blesses and a lot of people are saved and come into an assembly somewhere. So I'm not going to say they're automatically compromising or something because they're big. But conversely, you can't look at a big group and say, well, look at all the people. What they're doing must be right. No, you know, some people would look at it and they'd say, oh, well, what really sets us apart is the level of teaching we get. Oh, we've got some gifted men where I go, you know, and we have the best preaching in the county. And, you know, good gifts are given by the Lord, certainly. The Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 will tell us, has given to the body the different gifts. But, you know, we can't glory in the gifts alone. We'll find that out in this chapter. And some people would say, well, no, my confidence is in, you know, all the socially mobile people we have. Look at all the doctors and lawyers and high-powered people we have in our fellowship. And on it would go. How many programs we have, this and that, and all the things we do. That would be their ground of confidence. But when it comes to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the entire book, but especially in chapter 1, he tells us, no, whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What is your boasting going to be in? Where is your confidence going to be? It must be in the Lord, because that is how the assembly is designed to function. That's why this truth flows out of the gospel and is so important. Because when the assembly is functioning as it ought, the Lord Jesus gets all the glory. The Lord Jesus is put first. The assembly is set up that way. You know, I used to think, growing up, that New Testament principles were somewhat arbitrary. In other words, God had to have a pattern for us to meet by, so he just said, oh, I think I'll have the women be silent and the men be the vocal ones, and I think I'll give these certain gifts to the church, and I think the meetings will function this way, and I think I'll give elders, and God just kind of arbitrarily decided to do it. But on reflection and study of the Word of God, I've discovered God didn't do this at all in an arbitrary manner. He did it because the way the New Testament church is set up to function is to give the Lord Jesus maximum control and maximum glory. Take, for example, the issue of oversight in the assembly. God gives overseers to the assembly, and they are to look over the flock of God. They are to take heed unto themselves, unto the flock, and they are to be watching the flock. And if somebody's getting away, you know, getting away from the Word of God, they're to go after them. If somebody's teaching error, they're to refute that. If somebody's doing something that's open immorality, they're to deal with that. But not based on their own wisdom and thinking. It's not, well, I'm an elder and I went to X, Y, or Z university or seminary, and because of my education and my credentials, I'm prepared to deal with this problem. No, the elders are to be men of the book, to be men that take the Word of God in their hands and that seek the face of the Lord to deal with problems, and the Lord uses them, and there's a multiplicity of them. There's practical value in that, but it's so that no one man becomes a tyrant over the assembly, or that no one man gets lifted up and gets the glory. The oversight is plural, so that the glory is given to the Holy Spirit, who has made them overseers, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom that same Holy Spirit witnesses. So New Testament principles are all about giving the Lord Jesus his proper place. Now, in correcting this error, Paul is such a gentleman, he doesn't come in there and bash them over the head right away and say, now here are all the things you're doing wrong. You have to read, really, 15 or 16 chapters to get all of the things that they're doing wrong. He spreads it out. And before he even gets into anything they're doing wrong, look how nicely he greets them. First of all, he says, Paul, called an apostle, or a called apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, this man is coming and writing to them, not with his own authority, not with his own ideas, not because of who Paul is, but because of who God is and what God has called him to be. A sent one, a messenger come from God, a called apostle. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he calls them a church. A group of called out ones is literally what that word means. An assembly, as it could be translated. These people were called out, and they themselves are called saints. Set apart ones, or holy ones. Sanctified ones, we could translate that. Because the Lord has bought them with a price, we'll find out in 1 Corinthians 6. The Lord has set them apart for himself, for his own usage, and lest anybody think that the things in this book are just local and just restricted to the context of first century Corinth in Greece, he says, and to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So that includes 7 points. That includes Gilbertsville, where I come from. That includes many other places around the world where God's people are gathered together and they own the lordship of Jesus Christ and they call on him. That's who this is written to. So there's much truth in this for us. Now he begins, as I say, very kindly in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So look at that. Right away he says, I'm thankful for you. And that makes me stop and pause. Am I thankful for the people of God? Because I'll tell you something, I don't know about the Christians around here, but some of the Christians where I come from, a few of them are prickly. You know, kind of hard to deal with. You might call them sandpaper brethren. They rub you the wrong way. And sometimes the way they go about things just bugs me. I mean, just in my flesh as a man, you know, I say, well, I wouldn't do it that way. Or I wouldn't have said this thing. And I tend to start thinking hard thoughts about them. But I found a very helpful exercise for myself, since I'm so very ornery and so prone to be hard towards my brothers and sisters. I find that if I pray for them, and pray for everybody in my fellowship by name, and thank the Lord for them, that has a very salutary effect, at least on my own heart. That might not mean that all their problems and all their deficiencies are automatically corrected, but certainly we can pray for one another, can't we? And we can be thankful for one another. But then he actually points to some tangible things. You're enriched in all utterance, and you come behind in no gift. You're an amazingly gifted assembly. Praise God for that, because God has a work in mind. He says he's going to confirm you to the end. In other words, the work that God is doing in you, as he says in Philippians 1, he's going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And here he says something similar there in verse 7. He tells them that they're waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful God's doing that? Because at any given moment, if anybody stepped into my life as a Christian, I don't know that they could always say I'm blameless. I mean, that's what I strive for, what I pray for, what I hope for. But I'm still very much a work in progress. So are you, brother. So are you, sister. Still very much a work in progress. But the one working is the one who says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And he's doing this work, and he's going to confirm it until he can present us blameless before himself. Oh, that scene he paints for us in Ephesians 5, when he presents us as his bride, without spots or blemish or any such thing. How we long for that. And even in having to write to them and to correct them and to try and deal with certain problems, Paul had his eyes on the prize. Paul was looking beyond the tragedy, looking beyond the difficulties, looking beyond the problems, and he was seeing what they were going to be one day in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. And that gives us a helpful attitude. Because I don't know about you, but if I had been Paul, I'd say, now, why are you making me have to lose sleep at night? Why are you making me have to deal with all these problems? You're stupid. You should be having meat now, and all I can give you is milk. But he doesn't come across cross. Sorry for that redundancy. He doesn't come at them in a rude or hard manner. Because he's looking at them as God sees them. God has the end in view. God sees them as presented before himself, blameless. And yes, this correction that's coming now is part of that work of God in them to present them before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, complete. So he writes to them. Now, he cited his source. He said, verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. That's a sad thing. Contentions, disunity among the people of God. Specifically, why? Well, verse 12 tells us. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's an interesting question, isn't it? But it brings us back to a problem that has recurred in church history. Here it was happening in the first century, and it happens today, 20 centuries later. In the 21st century, we still deal with these problems of people becoming fixated on men. Now, the fascinating thing is, they weren't saying, I of Claudius Caesar, or I of probably Nero was Caesar by the time this was written, I'm not sure. But whatever Caesar was in power, they weren't saying that. They weren't saying, I of the latest Greek playwright, or I of the latest athlete who had triumphed in the Olympics. They were saying, I of very good men. I of Paul, I of Cephas, that's the Aramaic name of Peter, and I of Apollos, and I of Christ. These were all good men. And you could see how it could happen, couldn't you? Very easily, there's someone saying, oh, you know something? I really love it when Cephas comes to the meeting. I mean, when he's in town to have a series, we go to every night faithfully. We wouldn't miss a nanosecond of it. Because there, he speaks to us so practically, in a language we could understand. He has a very pastoral heart. And after all, he walked with the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd himself. And I love to hear Cephas minister, and somebody says, tut, tut. Cephas, nothing. His Greek is barbarous. Listen to Apollos. Oh, Apollos. He's the Billy Graham of the first century, whoever Billy Graham is. And they'd say, you know, he's so eloquent in Greek. And he gets up there and his wisdom and his logic. He's like Norman Geisler and Robbie Zacharias and Luis Palau all rolled into one. This tremendous orator, this great debater, what a tremendously wise man is Apollos, and we love to hear him preach. We just sit on the edge of our seats listening to him expound the word. And somebody says, Cephas, Apollos, please give me Paul any day of the week. Paul, who's been shown so many mysteries, doctrines that weren't known before, but now they've been entrusted to him as a stewardship, and he's expounding them to us. Let us hear Paul. And somebody else says, you know, the whole lot of you all, you're very unspiritual. Where are the people that follow Christ? And the implication is the rest of you don't. Now, it's a sad thing. But that has recurred over and over and over again to God's people. Now, when we read that, we might automatically think, the first thought in our mind might be, aha, I wish the Presbyterians could hear him say that. Or I wish the Baptists could hear him say that. Or the Lutherans or the Methodists or pick your denomination. I wish they could hear him say that. But then I remember that so often people that started out trying to meet according to the simplicity of the New Testament pattern ended up following men too. And I remember that some of the men that wrote most eloquently on following the Lord Jesus Christ alone themselves became founders of certain sects, so that we still have brethren calling themselves Taylors and Grants and Kelly Low Continental and who knows what else. And lest we pick on any of them, because it's very convenient to say, well, we're not so-called exclusive brethren, so this doesn't apply to us. I go to many of our conferences, and how we lift up the preachers. And we say, oh, so-and-so, he's a fantastic preacher. And he's great. Oh, I love to hear him. I love to sit under his ministry. And I just, if I can just sit at his table at the mealtime, you know, and sort of bask in the afterglow of his gift. And then some brother like that falls into sin. Or maybe gets laid aside, and then the luster wears off, and we go away from that brother, and we find the next new golden boy who's lifted up to be the great teacher. And Paul would say, now wait a minute. Let me put this in perspective for you. I don't care how gifted the man, I don't care how godly even he is in his own person, you can't identify yourself by a teacher, by a gift to the church, by any man. Because by doing that, you're doing a great disservice to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he says, was Paul crucified for you? And were you baptized in the name of Paul? The obvious answer to those rhetorical questions is no. Only Christ was crucified for us. And when we were baptized, it was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bought us. No, he alone deserves the glory and the credit. Let me just explain it in a homespun illustration that I've stolen from another good expositor. I'm still comparatively new at this marriage business, and I can still remember the joy, you know, of going around the first few weeks. I wanted to call Naomi Mrs. Kaiser all the time, because I thought that was just the coolest thing. And here's a woman who loves me. Not only has she consented to live with me for the rest of our lives, Lord willing, but also that she's willing to take my name. I say, that's tremendous. But you know, you can imagine if you had, we'll do a hypothetical couple, just for sake of not offending anybody. I hope there's not a Mr. and Mrs. Brown here. But let's just say there's a newly married Mr. and Mrs. Brown. If there is, this isn't the Browns here. This is some other Browns. Mr. and Mrs. Brown are sitting one evening in their den, and they're having a nice time together, and suddenly Mrs. Brown decides she's thirsty and needs a drink of water, and her husband, being the gallant young fellow that he is, it's still the first year of their marriage, he says, I'll get the water for you, and he gets up to get their glass of water, and oh, he accidentally turns her purse over in getting up, and all the contents spill out. So he, again being chivalrous, stoops down and begins to help her pick up the things that have spilled out of her purse, and he sees a little business card there. And he looks at the business card and he says, oh, isn't this fascinating? Here's a business card, and it says Mrs. Brownsmith on it. Who on earth is this Mrs. Brownsmith? This card has our address on it. And she says, well, I hope you don't mind, darling, but you remember that night we met at that party? It was Mr. Smith who introduced us. So I thought, you know, to commemorate that great event, I would just put Smith on the end of our name. So I call myself Mrs. Brown Smith. And trying to be a very forward-thinking young man and modern and kind and all that, you say, oh, well, okay. And then your wife proceeds to tell you, Mrs. Brown goes on to say, I hope you don't mind, darling, but you know, it's extremely cumbersome to say Mrs. Brown Smith all the time. So sometimes I just shorten it and call myself Mrs. Smith. How many husbands do you think would be very pleased with that arrangement? And yet that's what the Church of God continually does. That people gravitate toward men and they say, I'm affiliated with this person and this person is the one for me. Now they may be a great man who have led thousands to Christ. They may have introduced you to Christ. But they don't deserve that great right and glory of having you bear their name. Because they weren't crucified for you. And you weren't baptized in their name. Well, what's in a name anyway? You say, what's the big deal about what I call myself? What's the big deal? I still love the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently. Well, you see, the name connotates authority. And in the beginning of Acts, it was for the name of the Lord Jesus that the early believers rejoiced to suffer in. So, the name gives authority. Now, we know how that is, don't we? If I came to you after the meeting and I said, now, please, show me all your financial statements for the last year. I want to know your investments. I want to know how much you have in the bank. I want to know how much you've given to charity. And I want to know how much you've spent on business expenses and what you earn, generally speaking. If I asked you for that after the meeting, what would you say to me? You'd say, go jump in Matthew's pond, you know. We're not going to give that information to you. That's very personal. And we're very offended that you would ask. And if I come in the name of Keith Kaiser, you've every right to respond that way. But if I say, I'm from the Internal Revenue Service, I'm here to audit you, and I'd like to see all that information, would you show it to me? If you say no, I'd like to tell you a story about a gangster called Al Capone, whom they couldn't put away for all the nefarious things he did, but they did get him on federal tax evasion charges. Yes, the name means a lot, doesn't it? I may come to your door and say, let me in at 3 o'clock in the morning. You may say, no, there's a motel down the road. But if I come to your door and say, open up in the name of the state police of Pennsylvania, I've got a warrant. Well, that's a completely different thing, isn't it? And he's saying here, you know, the authority by which we meet, the authority by which we act as Christians, why we live the way we do, why we do what we do, why we meet in the manner we do. It all goes back to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus has done everything, and therefore this identification with man is lunacy. You can't do it. Because remember the gospel, he says, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now you know the truth of those verses in your own experience, I'm sure. You say to yourself, praise God, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about ever being in hell. I've got a home in glory. I'm going to go and be with the Lord Jesus. Where He is, there I will be forevermore, and there's no question of my sin or guilt ever coming up before me again, and I've been made righteous in Christ Jesus, declared righteous in His sight, and He's going to glorify me and present me to Himself. You say it's the best message in the world, the power of God unto salvation. But you go down the street to your neighbor, and you say, I've got good news for you. You're a sinner. And they say, you're crazy. How is that good news? I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as Osama bin Laden. I'm not as bad as this mass murderer or this drug dealer or whoever they say. The message is foolishness to them. He singles out two groups. He talks about the Greeks and the Jews. And they had a very different approach. The Greeks, where the Corinthians were living, they were all about wisdom. They had a long time honored tradition of philosophers and very educated people coming among them, and they even had oratorical competitions. where people would come. It's amazing that they do this. You know, nowadays they only turn out for tractor pulls and NASCAR and professional wrestling. But in those days they'd come out and they'd listen to a debate or listen to a couple of philosophers and orators hold forth, and they'd vote on who was the best. And they had this great time-honored tradition, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all these wonderful folks, Democritus and others, who had expounded so many things about philosophy and science and physics and all kinds of things. They knew about wisdom. But he says, you know, the world through wisdom didn't know God. Professing themselves to be wise, Romans 1 says, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. And not just that, it got worse. They started worshiping the beasts and the four-footed animals and the creeping things. And by their logic and by their reason and by their thinking, men had embraced millions of gods, and it hadn't brought them any closer to the true and living God. And some, by the time of Paul, had embraced atheism. Some believed there was no higher power, no God. You see, the more things change, the more they stay the same. All these attacks on Christianity we hear today, they're just old lies recycled. And he says, you know, by wisdom, man didn't know God. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews seek after a sign. But the Lord didn't give them either one of those in the way they expected. He points to the cross. He says, look at the cross. Now, to the natural man, to the man outside of Christ, it's foolishness, because he looks at the cross and he says, what's the point of that? After all, if you follow man's wisdom, it tells you that man ought to be able to do something to save himself. How do I know that? Well, it's because every religion in the world, every philosophy, every system of dogma tells you what you can do to get to God or get to moksha or get to nirvana or wherever they're trying to get you to. They'll tell you what to do. Say these prayers, chant these things, say this word over and over again, do these sacraments, whatever they say, it's all about you. And how you can get God to like you and to do what you want. How you can manipulate Him, if you will. That's what the wisdom of God, what the wisdom of man rather says. But God points to the cross. And He says, I'm sorry, but the wisdom of man is beggared, because look at the cross. You see, in their wisdom, the smartest thing that the Gentiles could think to do with the Son of God when He came amongst them was to crucify Him. To hang Him up on a cross like He was a common criminal, even though He had never done anything wrong. He had never sinned. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one could raise their hand. No one could speak up. No one could ever point to anything wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what's more, not only did He never do the wrong, He always did the right. He said, I always do the things which please the Father. And yet here the Gentiles looked at Him and they said, this is ridiculous. This man claims to be a king and yet he has no power. We've got the power in this situation, said Pilate. Know you not that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you? And the Lord Jesus said, excuse me, but you don't know that you would have no power except that were given to you from above. Pilate couldn't even get out of bed that morning if it wasn't for the mercy of God. So many people have tried to get out of bed, you know, and a little blood vessel pops in their brain, and they're not going to get out of bed ever again. They lie there comatose. They're not going to move or be able to dress themselves. And yet here's this puny little man talking to the Lord Jesus Christ about power. And all Pilate understood about power was brute force. The sword and the spear and the legions, the great armies of Rome that enforced the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, by keeping people down with their armies. And yet the Lord Jesus said, I've got a power you don't know of. It's a power based on truth. I've come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? Well, the Jews did know better. Because they asked the Lord Jesus for a sign. Now, it wasn't that there weren't plenty of miracles that the Lord Jesus did that were evidential proof of His claims. all the things that he did pointed to who he was. Think about it. He cleansed lepers. He healed the deaf. He enabled the mute to speak. He cast out demons. He healed the lame. He even raised the dead. And something that we never read about elsewhere in the Bible, he gave sight to the blind. He was the Messiah. All the things Isaiah and the other prophets said about Messiah were fulfilled in him. There was plenty of evidence. But they kept asking for signs. Give us more proof. Not because there wasn't ample signs, but because they kept wanting him to fail. If he just makes one mistake, then we can discount him. You know, some people approach Christianity that way even today. They keep coming and saying, well, there's just not enough proof. What about this? What about evolution? And what about all the evil and suffering in the world? And what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And you know something? No matter how many times you give them an answer, it seems, they've got another question, another objection. Because they don't really want to know the truth. They want to reject the Lord. They are trying to disprove him. But he says, now look at what's happened here. A man didn't know the Lord through wisdom. Well, the best thing they could think to do with him, Gentile and Jew, was to say, let him be crucified. Hang him on a cross. And they hung the Lord Jesus on that cross. But what did God do there? Well, after man had shown all that was in his heart, all the sin and the venom within it, all their hatred toward the Lord and his Christ, God then said, all right, you've had your time. Now I'm going to take the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to make him to you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. All of these things I'm going to do in the work of the Lord Jesus, because I'm going to take this Holy One who knew no sin, and I'm going to make him a sin offering for you. I'm going to pour out my wrath on him, just as if it were upon you for your sins. And the Lord Jesus is going to suffer it all, such that those who put aside human wisdom, those who put aside their own thinking, their own reasoning, their own logic, and they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, well, Lord, you've shown in the cross that there's no room for human effort. There's nothing man can do to save himself. Lord, I'm going to come and I'm going to receive you. And it's the power of God that saves us, isn't it? It sets us apart from this world. It gives us new life. It makes us different. But again, I say, the same principle that he saves us under is then the principle we have to live by. Imagine getting saved and telling somebody, now it's the Lord Jesus that died on the cross for me. But Paul's doing the rest. That'd be blasphemy, wouldn't it? It's the Lord Jesus that suffered for me, but oh, I'm an Apollos man. Ridiculous. No, he says, whosoever glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let your confidence be in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has bought you, the one who has done everything for you. There's no room for glorying in men. That's not to say we don't appreciate gifts. That's not to say there's not people that I've looked up to as I've grown up in the faith, people that have helped me. But at the end of the day, your confidence can't be in those people, however gifted, however spiritual, however long they've been saved even. At the end of the day, your confidence has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an assembly, your confidence must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why you do what you do, how you behave when you come together, what course you're going to take, the decisions that are made, all have to be made saying, what does the Lord Jesus Christ want? He is the head of the church, and his decisions are what we must follow. And even if it goes against my thinking and what I would like and my opinion, what would the Lord Jesus have us do? That is the question, and he is the one that we must glory in. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that he did for us on the cross. Indeed, Father, it puts an end to man's effort and man's thinking. It shows our bankruptcy, both morally and intellectually and spiritually. Father, we thank thee that the cross says to us, not do, but believe. That the cross tells us to come unto the Lord Jesus and be saved. That it tells us to cease from our striving, and rest on the work of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, even in the Christian life, that we let the cross speak to us, showing us that it's the Lord Jesus that must have the glory in everything we do, and even in how we behave in the assembly. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.